Shabbat Shalom. Well, in our last message, we looked at verse 4. We're going to get right to it today. But David says these words. He says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord." Such a profound, such a spiritually amazing and incredible depth of a statement that David shares with us. And, you know, we really discovered that this statement, it's life and death. This is a life and death statement. And the reason I say that is because this is the template. In other words, you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you are going to have the heart that David had. This is the bar. You cannot afford to fall short of where this is. This is the requirement. And if we're not there, where all of a sudden you come to a point in your life where you say, there's one thing that I care about, everything else fades into the background. Everything, all the things that the world has to offer, I despise them. There's only one thing I desire. And that one thing I will seek. Given the gravity and the importance of this statement, we're going to continue to build upon what we talked about last week. You know, last week we talked about having that desire in our heart and seeking the Lord. Today, I want to talk about what does that look like? Is seeking the Lord this noble idea that is only an idea in our head? Is it just a concept? Or is there something, a tangible expression by which we can determine whether or not we truly are seeking the Lord in this life? And so we're going to vet this out. We're going to dig deep, and I'm going to kind of hit you with a barrage of various scriptures on this. And then we're going to isolate this discussion down to one man, a man that I respect very dearly, a man that I can tell you scripturally that has impacted my life greatly. And so with that said, I want to open up with the words of David. I want to take you to 1 Chronicles 28. And what's the backdrop here is David is called the assembly of all assemblies. All the men who are somebody in the land were to come, the leaders of thousands and of hundreds, the elders, everyone who's in charge over the affairs of David. They have a position of authority in the kingdom. They were gathered together. Listen to these words that David speaks. Incredible. And this is the Lord speaking through him. "Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out the commandments of the Lord your God." Do you understand what David is conveying here? This is the same David who says, "There's one thing I will desire, and that will I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord." David is saying the exact same thing here, articulated a little bit differently. And that is to desire the Lord, to seek him, is actually to seek his commandments, his mitzvot, his instructions, his word, his heart. This is what it is. So now we get into, this is tangible. This is a tangible expression of relationship. I'm in relationship with God. If this is where I'm at, this means, as I mentioned in the last message, we're immersed in his word. We're immersed in his counsel, his voice. And what is the benefit of this as we seek this as a precious treasure, a treasure that we're willing to sell everything for? We're willing to forsake all that we have. Here's the benefit. He goes on and says that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. I want you to understand, this is not simply referring to the temporal, to that which is temporary, to this age. This statement is eternal. We're talking about inheriting eternal life. So if we seek the Lord, if there's only one thing we desire, we immerse ourselves in his counsel and his commandments and do them, we're told we're going to receive eternal life, an inheritance. You could lay Matthew 19 right over the top of this. Because in Matthew 19, the rich young man comes to Yeshua and he says, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" The million-dollar question, that's what I want to know. What do I need to do? What is required? And his response is, keep the commandments. Exactly what David shares here. The writer of Hebrews believes the same thing. The writer of Hebrews says, pursue, as in seek. Pursue peace with all people. Oh, look at this. And holiness. Holiness. Now, what is holiness? We're supposed to pursue. We're supposed to seek holiness. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 7, your law, your Torah, is holy. Literally how Paul describes holiness. It's his Torah. It's his law. And we're called to seek it. We're to, you know, Hosea talks about we're to pursue the knowledge of the Lord. This is to be our pursuit. This is what we're seeking. And then he says this, without which no one will see the Lord. You understand why David is saying, I have a desire, one thing I desire, and that will I seek, that I may inherit eternal life, that I might enter into the kingdom of heaven, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. See, because if you're not there where David's at, you're not getting in. If we're not actively pursuing Yeshua, because that's really ultimate. He is the Word made flesh. If we are not pursuing Yeshua, we are lost. We're in trouble. The psalmist has this to say. We'll just keep building on this. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word, his commandments. That's how we cleanse. That's how we turn away. That's teshuvah. Teshuvah is like, I was walking my own way according to the dictates of my own heart, but now I'm going to take the counsel of the Lord, and I'm going to do it his way now. And that's how we cleanse our way, through faith in Yeshua. And then verse 10, with my whole heart, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Look at this. The psalmist now chimes in, and he literally attributes the seeking with the whole heart. He ties that explicitly, seeking what? The commandments, the mitzvot of the Lord, the instruction of the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 11 and says this, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word I've hidden in my heart. Isn't this amazing? Because do you know what this is? This right here is the heart of the Lord. It's the heartbeat. It's the character. It's the likes and dislikes. It's the personality of Yeshua. He goes, if you believe Moses, you would believe me because he wrote about me. All this expression of holiness is the character of God. Isn't it amazing? And the psalmist says, I want that. I want your character, Lord, in my heart. That's a great love story. That is a great love story. Ezra, this incredible scribe, he joins the ranks of great men in Scripture. And look at why. For Ezra had prepared his heart to what? To seek the law of the Lord and to do it. This is amazing. He prepared in his heart. He said in his heart that, you know what? I'm done doing it my way. I am committed to doing it with the ways of the Lord. I'm committed to walk in his path. I don't want to walk in another path. This is my heartbeat. And so he seeks the law of the Lord, which is to say, I'm seeking God. That's how you say, I am going to seek the Lord. I seek his Torah, but not just seeking to gain knowledge. If you're simply seeking to gain knowledge intellectually, you will be puffed up. There's no advantage to that. You know where the advantage comes in? This is the brilliance of Ezra to do it. You know, we can read so that we can understand and see things and to be able just simply to regurgitate them so we can impress everybody to know how much we know. Or I can read this and to say, Lord, transform me from the inside. As the psalmist said, I hide your word in my heart so it can transform me from the inside and I become a new creation in Messiah Yeshua. That's what I want. Where do you get the power to conquer sin? To conquer your habitual failures that you find yourself, you keep, it's a cycle over and over again. Where you get the power is when you allow Yeshua into your heart And that righteousness to transform you, the fear of God to come in, the conviction of God to come in, that's where you gain the power. You want to walk in liberty? That's how it happens. This is how it happens. He is so profound, and I love this. There's a three-part segment to this statement. He seeks the law of the Lord. He seeks it to do it, and then he wants to share it. Ezra wants to share the gospel with everything that he gets that transforms him on the inside. Then he goes out and teaches others. That same concept. It's absolutely beautiful. This is what David means when he says, one thing I have desired and that I will seek. It's tangible. There's a real expression here on earth. Amen. The great revivalist Charles Finney says this, a revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience to God. You know, King David was a revivalist. Ezra, we just read it. He stirred revival. Nehemiah stirred revival. They went out preaching exactly what John the Baptist, a revivalist, preached. Repent. Repent. Yeshua, first words in his ministry, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He taught his apostles, as you go out, preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we're supposed to be teaching repentance and remission of sins, the mercy of Yeshua, to all, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This is the call. Asa was a revivalist. He commanded Judah, look at, he commanded to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to what? To observe the law and the command. That's how you seek the Lord God of your fathers. He was a revivalist, and I love Asa. He wasn't messing around. Could you imagine if the Knesset today, being led by Benjamin Netanyahu and the president and so on and so forth, in Israel, came out and said, here's what's going on. We are going to repent, and we are going to fast, and we're going to call on the name of Yeshua. You're going to turn back, and you're going to keep the Torah. Mind-blowing what would happen overnight. Mind-blowing. I look at all the great Jewish people that have survived, that have lived, that have left us a template of how we are to walk. They stirred revival. They flipped their country upside right because they bent their knee to the living God of Israel. That is an awesome reality. Commanded. I'd like to, and I didn't put it up here, but you go to Acts 17:30, do you know what it says of the entire world? Paul comes on the scene. He says, truly, these times of ignorance, God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere, repent. It is commanded because of what Yeshua did at the cross. The gospel went out. This is not optional. It is commanded. You turn from your sins. Otherwise, you find yourself committing a far greater sin than any other man has committed before Yeshua has come as you insult the Spirit of grace. It's anathema. Matthew 6:33, Yeshua, but seek ye first the kingdom of God. What does that mean? He tells you, and his righteousness. You don't compartmentalize this thought. It is the thought. Seeking first the kingdom of God is to delve into his righteousness. And what is his righteousness? My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. This is the tangible reality of David. When he says, one thing I've desired and that will I seek. David has immersed himself in the Torah. He's immersed himself in the word of God. Yeshua says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's a deceptively simple statement that requires a radical change in your life. And it destroys the very corrupt and perverse narrative that has been sown by the devil in this age, specifically against the church. You catch this? This is interesting. If you love me, Yeshua connects this concept of ahava, of love, with obedience to his commandments. That's interesting because that's not the narrative that I grew up in. That's not the Christianity that you're seeing by and large today. They don't make that connection, see, because that is actually isn't love anymore. That's not how they define love. In fact, love today is because of what Christ did for you on the cross. You walk away from the Torah. You abandon the commandments. We have preachers and teachers literally from the pulpit telling people you don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. Jesus did away with that. There's no concept of love. How in the world has the enemy accomplished the unthinkable? Redefining terms like love. Redefining terms like law. Where we're actually told that it's a blessing and not a curse. Right? When you read the Torah, I set before you blessing and a curse. A blessing if you keep the commandments of God, and a curse if you don't. The devil's come out and actually said, no, if you keep the law, you're going to try to do that. You're going to be cursed. You're coming under the curse. I can't make this stuff up. He literally is telling you the exact opposite of Scripture, and we're lapping it up. For some odd reason, it makes sense to Christianity. It baffles the mind. You wonder why there's so many stumbling blocks. One of the primary stumbling blocks for the Jew is Christians look insane. You go against the plain, beautiful truth of Torah. How can I listen to you? You're absurd. This is problematic in the faith. Listen to these words in Psalm 91. Because he has set his love upon me, that means you setting your love upon the Lord, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. I will bring you into the kingdom of God if you set your love upon me. Yeshua just told you what that looked like. You love me. You will follow me. You will serve me. You will worship me. You will keep my commandments. That's worship. The one whom you obey, that is the one you worship. Pure and simple. And so as we look at this, just profound statement. One thing I've desired of the Lord, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. There is a tangible expression by every single one of us. If we have the heart of David, we will walk and seek his Torah, his commandments. And you'll notice Scripture makes it very clear. David did not turn to the left or to the right. One of the most decorated men in all of Scripture, it says, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. One flaw is recorded of David, and every king that followed was likened to David. Whether they were good, they said, well, they walked as their father David did, or no, they didn't walk as their father David. He was the bar. This statement is the bar. This is what it takes. And if we are not there, we are going to fall short. That said, I want to take you to Genesis 25. I want to bring one of my favorite characters biblically to the table, the man Yaakov, Jacob, who is called Israel. I am just going to give you, unfortunately, an oversimplified summary of some of the things that we see recorded of Jacob, how he acted, how he behaved, how he responded in certain situations, and be prepared to have your mind blown. This guy is the embodiment of this statement. Jacob had the heart of David. He had it. And I love looking at this because this gives us something tangible. It inspires us to walk as he walked. And I want to start in Genesis 25. This is what we read. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew. Now, in Hebrew, and I'm not going to go too far down this, but in Hebrew, it reads differently than red stew. It's ha-adom, ha-adom. And there's a play on words here because Esau, when he was born, something very specific is recorded. He came out adom. He came out red. And so there's a very interesting play on words that hasn't eluded the ancient sages. But that's not what I really want to highlight here. What I want to highlight is when he says, please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Pay very close attention, because this is the plight of the Antichrist. This is the plight of demonic hosts of wickedness to come out. We're told in the book of Daniel, In chapter 7, we are told that the Antichrist comes to wear out the saints of the Most High, to bring you to a place of weariness, to where you are past the point of exhaustion, you are ready to give up, and you are ready to give in. You can't take anymore. Esau is weary. He's exhausted. And he asks Jacob, feed me with this stew. And Jacob responds and says, sell me your birthright as of this day. Why is Jacob asking for the birthright? Two reasons. Number one, let's start here. The birthright is Esau's. Esau, legally, this is his birthright. With that birthright comes a special inheritance, comes a special blessing. And so Jacob comes on the scene. What does Jacob desire? One thing I have desired, and that I will seek. He wants the birthright. This is the heart of Jacob. He wants nothing else. This is his whole world. This is his heart. And we're really getting into the mode here as we look at this story. It's important just to lay the tracks. This is not simply a recordation of some historical account of a conversation between two men. This is a prophetic revelation, a prophetic template that was to speak to every single generation that followed. Every single generation, knowing there's deep spiritual prophetic implications here. And we're going to see this as we continue. Esau responds to Jacob. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Isn't that fascinating? Esau's life is hanging in the balance. His life is put on the line right now. And it's amazing. See, when you get put in a situation that's life and death, guess what we're going to find out? I'm going to find out what you value. I'm going to find out where your faith is. I'm going to find out how committed you are to the name of Jesus real quick when your life is on the line. Esau's life is on the line, and he says, what good is the birthright to me? Esau's not looking. He doesn't value the eternal, because the birthright being spoken of here is not simply temporal. It is eternal, and he is valuing the existence of his own fleshly life in this age above all else. You know how scary that is? Go back to what we talked about in the book of Job. When Satan comes to the Lord and cries out, skin for his skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. All that he has, he will give for his life. What do you see happening here? Esau, the devil pinned Esau. He knew exactly how he would respond, exactly the expectation of Hasatan is right here. Esau is willing to give up all. He's willing to give it all up. You know, when I think about, you know, one of the things we talked about earlier in the weeks, Antiochus Epiphanes. One of the most tragic things to see is that as you go through the book of Maccabees and Antiochus is going out, he's offering the Jews life. He's offering them to, I'm not going to kill you. I won't kill you. In fact, I'll bless you. And even the text even talks about blessing them with silver and gold. You'll be a friend of the king. All you need to do is abandon the Torah. You have to stop keeping Shabbat. You have to abandon your faith, and you will bend the knee to our gods. That's all you need to do. And the text records next, many of the Jews followed. It was at that moment where their life was on the line, skin for a skin. Unfortunately, we had these Jews who were called into covenant by God turning into Edomites. That terrifies me. You know, it kind of reminds you of what Paul says to the Gentiles in Romans. You don't be judging Israel. Be careful, because you may not be spared either. If he doesn't spare the natural branches, don't think for a moment you're going to waltz into the kingdom. You're not. It's not going to happen. Verse 33. Then Yaakov said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Unbelievable. The deal has been sealed. Why did he do it? Because his life was more valuable in this age than the blessing, than the birthright. And this is the moral of the story. This deep spiritual reality of what I'm confessing, this isn't a concoction of me telling you that, oh, this is truly spiritual, this is truly prophetic. The writer of Hebrews thinks this. And he actually builds on this, and he says the following. He says, lest there be any fornicator, a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Listen to this. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Take that in. The writer of Hebrews, this is a Messianic Jew, okay? This guy knows his Torah. He has spent time in the Torah analyzing this story forwards and backwards. And you know what this Messianic Jew picked up on? He picked up on the fact of what happened. Esau was expecting to get the blessing from his father. It was expected when he already sold the birthright. He already compromised. And yet, his expectation was, I'm still going to get the blessing. Let that sink in. Because there's a lot of Christians that are going to be waiting at the end of the age, and they're going to be looking to get in. They have already sold their birthright. They already compromised their faith in the Lord, and they're going to expect the blessing. They're going to expect to get into the kingdom of God. And this is not my narrative. This is not my commentary. This is Yeshua's. He says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. These Christians are calling him by name. Not everyone who says to me shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, look at this. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, take this and put it on a shelf. Because we're going to find out what the will of the Father in heaven is right within this passage. Because it's just, this is very important. We want to enter to the kingdom of God. You have to do the will of the Father. Pure and simple. Now listen to what he says next. It's an Antiochus moment. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Again, they come out and they present their works before the Lord, their sacrifice. All the time they spent in ministry, proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the name of Jesus, proclaiming the name of Yeshua, going out, laboring in the fields. They said, Lord, look at this. Look at this. And in verse 23, we read this, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Now, the scary part here is this is where you get the Calvinists that come in. And they kind of jump on this, and they say, see, this concept where Yeshua says, never knew you, really proves that anybody who came into the faith, confessed Jesus, and started walking with him, if they fall away, none of it was legit. None of it was authentic. They were never saved at any point in their life. Never mind the countless scriptures that are talking about a falling away. That is not what this is. The reality of what's being conveyed here is way scarier. I want to take you back to Ezekiel because the Lord speaks these very words back in Ezekiel. It's articulated in a little different way, exact same concept. Ezekiel 33, verse 13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity. And every time I come to this passage, I always stop and I just take it in. Because it's interesting that the definition that Hasatan is providing much of the church today is that if you think you're going to labor in the commandments of God in his Torah, you're actually trying to earn your own righteousness. You'll never make it. That's just a feeble attempt. That's total futileness, okay? This is what's being presented. Pay attention to the words of the Lord and how he articulates it. When a righteous man will say he surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity. Do you know what it means to trust in your own righteousness? It means you'll do as these men did in Matthew 7, 21 and 22. They'll go out and they'll say, Lord, look at all the things that I did for the kingdom. And you know what? They let their hair down. They're so confident in all the work they've labored so much. It's okay to let my hair down and to start practicing sin and to allow sin to creep in. It's okay if I sin. It's not that big a deal because what I've done? That's what it means to rely, to trust in your own righteousness, is when you get comfortable with sin. It's demonic. But then it goes on and says this, none of his righteous works shall be remembered because of the iniquity he has committed. He shall die. Do you understand? So when he says, I never knew you, it's because these men got comfortable with their sin and never repented. There's no remembrance of everything that they've done. There's no remembrance of who they are. The Lord no longer knows their name. They didn't follow him. They followed the dictates of their own heart. They followed that voice that Torah warns about. Do not think to say to yourself, I shall have peace, even though I walk according to the dictates of my own heart. Do not think that. You live like that, you will die. Which, interestingly enough, what does Yeshua go on to say? So in verse 23, he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. You hear those three words, you are doomed for all eternity. You will die in your sin. There's going to be no one else to come and help you. There's not going to be a mediator that can come between you and Yeshua on that day and plead your case. As you are trying to plead your case before the Lord on that day, he's going to say, depart from me. Because you didn't get it right now. You valued the things of the world more than the things of the kingdom in this age. And there will be a payday. And then he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So here's the deal. Yeshua says, specifically, the only people that are going to get into the kingdom of heaven are those who do the will of the Father. Now, I can deduce that because that was the beginning statement. This is the end of this statement. The beginning of the statement, he says, the will of the Father. What is the antithesis to the will of the Father? It's lawlessness, which makes the will of the Father law. Our obedience to his commandments. Our love for his commandments. Getting back to Jacob. Going to Genesis 32, very powerful. Then Yaakov was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, meaning the angel touching Jacob, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now just for the sake of time, we don't have time to get too far down this path, but the man, and this is important how he's introduced, because when Yeshua comes on the scene, he's called the Son of Man. This is really important. So it's a man, but later on goes to be identified as an angel, a malach. And this is right. This angel is Yeshua. In fact, further proof that there's no debate on this, when you go to Genesis 48, Jacob talks about the angel that he wrestled with has redeemed my life from all sin. That's Yeshua. There's no debate about who he's talking about. This is, he's wrestling with Yeshua, this, the one who has redeemed him from all evil, from all sin. Now, verse 26. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, listen to this, I will not let you go unless you bless me. What does Jacob want? One thing I desire, and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. This is, Jacob wants the blessing. Why did he ask Esau for the birth? Jacob, all he cares about is the age to come, the very thing David cared about. And look at this determination. Look at this commitment. I will not let you go. He will not let go of Yeshua. You want to talk about a lesson for every single person. We cannot let him go. I love what the Shulamite said to the beloved. Listen to this. Scarcely had passed by them when I found the one I love, the beloved, which is a typology of the Yeshua. And then it says, I held him and I would not let him go. I would not let him go. This is the heart of the righteous. This is the heart of King David. You know, when you go to the Torah in Deuteronomy 30, The Lord says you're to obey his voice. The next thing he says, cling to me. Cling to me, for I am your life. Literally talks about clinging to him being the very expression of obeying his voice. This is the heart that's being literally revealed with Jacob, with the Shulamite, never letting Yeshua go. Verse 27. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Yaakov. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Yaakov, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. It's interesting because you see the same thing happen when Yeshua comes on the scene. As you go into the Gospel of John, he changes Peter's name. Or you are Shimon Bar-Yona. You should be called Kepha or Cephas, translated Petros. Yeshua changes his name. It's interesting. And the name that Jacob gets is Israel, which you go back. I mean, you go back to Philo, you go back to Origen, you even go back to early, old traditional rabbinic writings. They recognize that what that name really means is one who has seen God. Think about that statement. One who has seen God as he's wrestling with this angel and who Yeshua is. Profound. The very name of Israel has everything to do with Yeshua being God. The Son of God. That is an amazing thought to me. Moving on to verse 29. And then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. Jacob would not let go. All he wanted was the blessing. And guess what? Because he didn't let go of Yeshua, he got it. He got the blessing. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Incredible. This is the heart of this Jacob. Let me share with you another story with Jacob. We're going to keep digging into this. We read, now therefore, my son, this is Rebekah speaking to Jacob, obey my voice according to all that I command you. His mother comes on the scene and says, you know what? I heard that, you know, your father's ready to bless Esau. That's not going to happen. And so she tells him, get two kids of the goats. I'm going to cook this up. And what does she do with the two kids of the goats? She covers Jacob so that he can go and get the blessing, which is mind-blowing because there's one ceremony in Torah that features two kids of the goats, and it's called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And you go back to Genesis, and what did the Lord do to cover the sins of Adam and Eve so that they could continue in relationship with God? Covered them with animal skins, thought to be two kids of the goats. Absolutely incredible. So she tells Jacob to do this. Jacob's response is, that's not a good idea, Mom. I'm going to get a curse instead of a blessing as I'm going to deceive my father with these skins that have covered me. And she says, no, son, you obey my voice. That's an amazing thing because guess what he did? He obeyed his mother, right? Kabed et avicha ve'et imecha. This is the fifth commandment. You shall honor your mother and your father. And technically, the order is the father and mother. The very next chapter, we read this. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Okay? Arise, go to Padan Aram in the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. His father gives him a commandment right in the next chapter. What does he do? Obeys. Well, that's a stark contrast to Esau, because what Esau did is he took wives from the land of Canaan, Hittites, wicked women, and they were a grief of mine to his mom and dad. To Isaac and Rebekah, what Esau did was a grief of mine. And even when Esau saw that it displeased his mom and dad that he had done that, what does he do? Does he go and ask them, well, where should I go? I want to obey you. I want to carry this out. I want to do what's right in your eyes. He doesn't do that. Guess what he does? He goes and yokes himself to Ishmael. You are kidding me, to this daughter, Nebaioth's sister. This is what he does. Stark contrast to Jacob. Jacob obeyed mom and dad. Talk about immersing a tangible expression of walking in the Torah. He honored his mother and father. Genesis 28, verse 20. Then Yaakov made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And as I always mention, you go to the Targums, the most hyper-literal translation, Onkelos. It says, the word, the memra of the Lord shall be my God. Not a surprise, considering he wrestled with the angel who forgave his sins and that he saw God face to face. And now he says, the memra of the Lord shall be my God. But look at this. Let's look at the character. Here, Jacob, when this is the whole Jacob's Ladder episode in Genesis 28. He has this experience with the Lord. Think about if you got to come before the Lord, and the Lord speaks to you, and you're before the Lord, and what you could ask anything. Jacob could have took this opportunity and said, you know what, Lord, you will be my God. Here's the deal. I just want to be the wealthiest man on the face of the planet. I want to have so much material wealth, I can't handle it all. It doesn't even fit in the land that I live in. It blows my mind. The only thing that Yaakov asked for is the essentials, bread and clothing. Let that sink in, because this is not a man given to covetousness, the 10th commandment. This is a man that walks in Torah, that has the Torah in his heart. He doesn't dally with the things of the world. They don't matter to him. And it's interesting, where do you think Paul got those words as he spoke to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6? With food and with clothing, we shall be content. Jacob, that's where he got it. His patriarch father. No covetousness in this man. Genesis 32, verse 4, let's look at this man's character. And he commanded them, saying, speak thus to my Lord Esau. Jacob's making his way back now. He served Laban for 20 years. The scoundrel who oppressed him, changed his wages 10 times, deceived him. He's now making his way back, and he sends messengers before him. And look at how he presents this situation. This is a man that was going to kill him. And I'm going to tell you, from the womb, Esau is the enemy of Israel. They fought in the womb. This is his enemy. It blows my mind, this enemy, he had to flee or he would have been killed. When Jacob comes back, he actually calls him and conveys that, my Lord Esau. And that doesn't stop there. Then he says this, thus your servant, Jacob says, your servant. What do we read? These are Yeshua's words. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Who is the greater? Yaakov. He literally submitted. This is incredible. He didn't commingle, but he submitted and called himself his brother's servant. That is literally when I see the teachings of Yeshua pouring out of this man's life. He just did it. He walked by faith, not by sight. He walked in righteousness. This is a man I can get behind. This is a man that inspires. Moving to 33, verse 11. Please take my blessing that is brought to you. He's talking about him giving. He wants to bless his brother who wanted to kill him. Because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough, because he's not covetousness. He could have gone back and said to you, everything I got, I earned it. I was sucking wind for 20 years. I'm not giving my enemy diddle. He doesn't deserve anything. This is the guy that wanted to kill me. So Jacob urges him to take it. Esau takes it. Let's go back to the teachings of Yeshua. In Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. It goes on that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. This is Jacob. See, Jacob had the heart, one thing I have desired, and that he will seek. He had the Lord in his heart. He desired to please the Lord. Radically different than the mentality we see being literally displayed today. Radically different. Let me jump ahead to chapter 35. And God said to Yaakov, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Moving ahead. And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourself and change your garments. Jacob rose up as a shepherd to all Israel. He's talking to all his children, his entire family. To all Israel, he rose up as a shepherd and said, put your idols away. And it's very significant because 35, you go back to 34, what happened? His two sons laid waste to the town of Shechem. And they took everything. That would have included all their idols. And what does Jacob do? He sets the stage, the commandments of God. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make any graven images. First two commandments, Jacob's running it. He pleases the Lord. And if that wasn't enough, let's just talk about the tribulation that he faced. Jacob, let's start with the fact that he was run out away from his family, forced to go away from his family, not for 3 weeks, not for 2 years, 20 years. He's separated from his homeland, from his mom and dad. He's pushed out because someone's trying to kill him. And so he has to leave. And in verse 30, chapter 31, verse 39, that which was torn by beast, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. This passage, as Jacob is driven out of his home, he goes to Laban and he's oppressed constantly. And look at, even when there's loss, Jacob bears the loss of it. He just sucks it up. He's the bigger man. He's the better man. And then we read this. There I was in the day, the drought consumed me and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Does it sound like this man, Jacob, lived a life of luxury? Day and night, Jacob, Israel, is afflicted. And listen to me, never does he compromise. Jacob does not compromise like his brother. Though his life can be hanging by a thread, all the things that he faced in his life, let's look at some of these things. He loses his wife, the wife he served first and foremost that he was in love with. He loses his wife in this age. Did he turn his back on God? He lost his favorite son. I mean, you want to talk about thinking, man, where Satan can whisper in your ear, you know, God hates you. God hates you. He's picking on you. Everything you love that you hold so dear is ripped out from your life. See, Jacob didn't know that his son was still alive. They brought his garment full of blood. He had to bear that weight of losing a child. Nothing more painful than that. Then we look at this. His own son. You want to talk about insane drama in your own house? Reuben sleeps with his wife. This is a guy that knew affliction and turmoil. This is a guy that knew fear. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So as he goes back to meet his brother, he experiences, you know, exactly what David experiences, right? David experienced fear. He's very open about it. He's very transparent about it. But David comes on the scene and says, whenever I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Amazing, because that's exactly what Jacob did. He displayed that same heart. And so as we consider what we read by David, one thing I have desired and that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, there is a tangible expression, an expectation, commitment that is going to be required by you. That you are going to have to bear the great burdens, the afflictions, the oppression. You're going to face tribulation, but through Yeshua, you can have peace. Amen.